Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and this morning we read beginning at verse 1 down to verse 13. Mark chapter 13, let's read beginning at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The inner circle of Christ's disciples come to him and ask him some questions about what they have just heard. Jesus has just told them that the temple complex is going to be destroyed. Verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as they make their way away from the temple and onto the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sits down, and now the temple mount is in view, this is on their minds. And so they want to quiz him about this. They have two questions. They have a when question and a what question. When will these things be? What will be the signs that these things are about to be accomplished? One has to do with timing, the other has to do with recognition. And when they ask these questions, they're asking about more than just the destruction of the temple. Matthew 24, verse 3 makes this clear. They're asking these questions in connection with their expectations. They expected at this time that Jesus would immediately usher in his kingdom. They don't see two advents. They don't see a first coming of Christ and a second coming of Christ with a gap of time in between. They think all of this is just about to be brought to its completion. And so they're asking about, when are you going to usher in your rule? When are you going to take your throne? When is your kingdom on earth going to be manifested? When is the end of the age? Matthew 24, verse 3 makes this crystal clear. Well, Jesus answers both of their questions. And in answering both, what he gives us is an outline of future events. He tells us of the time that will lead up to the great tribulation. That section is verses 3 through 13. Then he tells of the great tribulation, what it's going to be like. That's verses 14 through 23. And then he tells about what's going to follow the great tribulation, that is his second coming in glory. That's verses 24 through 27. So the when question, he answers with this outline of future events. The what question, what are the signs, he answers both in regard to the tribulation period and in regard to his second coming. He gives the sign of the great tribulation in verse 24 or verse 23. And then he gives this, verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. That's the first sign with respect to the tribulation period. Then he gives signs regarding his second coming, verses 24 and following. The section we're going to look at this morning, verses 3 through 13, is that first section where Jesus describes the times that lead up to the Great Tribulation. He's describing the last days. As I told you last week, I do believe that Christ here is laying special emphasis on the last of the last days, the end of the ages. But what he talks about in verses 3 through 13 has been with us throughout the entire church age. As I said last week, the Bible makes this clear. We are living in the last days. The last days began with Christ's coming into the earth, and they will continue until his second coming. We are living in a time, as the Bible describes it, upon us, the end of the ages has come. And so even though, like birth pains, we can expect that what he describes in verses 3 through 13 will increase in frequency and in intensity just before, using the analogy, just before the birth of the baby, just before the return of Christ. These things are going to increase in frequency and intensity. Even so, each of the things he describes here, these things are with us right now. And the presence of what he describes in verses 3 through 13, it does not indicate the end of the ages. Rather, these are the things that belong to the end of the ages. These are the things that belong to the last days. So that what Christ says in verses 3 through 13 has to do with how we live in such a time. We are living in the last days, church, and the question is, how do you live in the last days? How do you live in a way that honors Christ in these last days? And because the Lord has this written down for us and preserved for us, even those who will be living at the very end of the end, they will have these words to read and to take into their hearts and to respond to. That's what we're meant to do today. So this morning, as we walk through these verses, that's what I want you to think about. Lord, how would you have me to live in these last days? And I want to share with you three commitments that must characterize last days living. Three commitments that must characterize last days living. Three commitments that ought to be manifested in your life and my life right now. Here's the first commitment. Number one, if we're going to live for Christ in these last days, number one, we must have biblical expectations. We must have biblical expectations. We as human beings, we carry with us expectations in literally everything that we're involved with. People have expectations regarding their marriage. People have expectations regarding raising children. People have expectations regarding their job, regarding friendships, something they sign up for and they're going to participate in. We have expectations about all sorts of things. When you put all that together and you ask, what are your expectations regarding your life in this world? What do you expect the world is going to be like? What do you expect you're going to meet with as you live your life? What kinds of troubles, what kinds of challenges do you think you're going to meet with? What's it going to be like to live the Christian life throughout the rest of your days? If we ask, where are your expectations coming from for these things? The only right answer is the Bible. My expectations must be informed by, they must be set in place by the Scriptures. As I said, we all have expectations. The question is, What are your expectations being informed by? Or are your expectations being informed by the Bible or from some other realm? And if your expectations are not being informed by the Bible, you're misinformed. And so as we listen to Jesus here in verses 3 through 13, I would ask this question. If we listen to him, that is, if we believe him, if we really listen to him, what kind of expectations would we be living our lives with? What will our expectations be if we really believe what Jesus says here? Well, let me give you four biblical expectations that arise out of his words. Number one, we would expect spiritual deception. We're going to live in a world that is full of spiritual deception. And Jesus began to say, verse 5 to them, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Are you ready for that? Do you expect that? As you live the Christian life in this world, you're going to live in a world full of antichrists. Pastor Philip read in our scripture reading earlier about antichrists. They are in the world right now. There is an antichrist who is coming, but there are antichrists present in the world right now. Our world is full of doctrinal error, expressed in many different ways and launching from many different points. Antichrist in the form of personalities, but a teaching, a spirit of antichrist that's expressed in a teaching that assaults this world. Jesus says that many will come in his name and call for followers and lead many astray. Is that just true at the very end of the ages, or is that true throughout the end of the ages? I'll read it again. As I said, Philip read it earlier, 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, Antichrist, a person, is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You do realize many of these antichrists arise out of the church. I mean, where faithful teaching is found, they arise out of these situations and depart from the faith and depart from the church. And as they do, what they're giving evidence of is that they were never really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Genuine believers continue in the truth. Those who depart from the truth, those who apostatize, are people who were never saved in the first place. And then he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." And so where do these people go astray? They go astray at the point of theology, at the point of Christology. They preach and teach a God who is not the God of the Bible. They preach and teach a Christ who is not the Christ of the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Already in those days in which John is writing this, there's an attack on the truth of the incarnation. There's an attack on the truth of the person of Christ, who he really is. His deity and his true humanity under attack. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Where does this false doctrine come from? It has demonic sourcing. It's the result of the activity of Satan and demons. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Demonic doctrine conveyed through liars who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I mean, the manifestation of these false teachings show up in practical religion that doesn't match up with Scripture. He goes on to say, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. You tell the brothers that this kind of deception is in the world and it's going to increase, and you give the brothers good, sound doctrine by which they will be protected. And so I would just ask you, as you live the rest of your days out, looking for the coming of Christ, looking to the day when you'll meet Him face to face, do you expect a spiritual battle? Do you expect that you're going to come in contact with false teaching? Do you expect that you're going to be called upon to contend for the truth? Not only to know the truth, but to take a stand for the truth in this world? And if this is not your expectation, your expectations are misinformed. We must expect the presence of deception. Second, expect global disturbances. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Do you expect to live in a world that's peaceful? Do you expect to live in a world that isn't full of disturbing things? Because if that's your expectation, you're misinformed. Our Lord is telling us that we can expect a world full of trouble, a world full of unrest, a world full of disturbances. And He tells us that we can expect this, first of all, in the realm of politics. First part of verse 8, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. We live in a world in which there is warring going on. Regionalized wars, civil wars, and as history has proven, even world wars. We can expect this, all kinds of conflict and warring and upheaval as men battle for political power. It not only happens nation against nation, it happens within nations. We see that in our nation, don't we? As the political process gets uglier and uglier, as people are battling for position and power, and it's not just our nation. You look at what's happening in France, for example. It is ugly, and it's going on all over the planet, and Jesus tells us we can expect this. But not only upheaval and disturbance in the realm of politics, also upheaval and disturbances in the realm of the planet itself, in the realm of nature. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. We will witness what's commonly referred to as natural disasters. We live in a world with earthquakes and famines. And this is not, I don't think, intended to be an exhaustive list of the sorts of things we'll meet with. So we could add to this a whole host of other things like hurricanes and flooding and drought and wildfires and tsunamis and mudslides. When you see these things happening, when you see upheaval in the political realm, when you see upheaval in the natural realm, if you think to yourself, this means that the end of the end is upon us, you'll be thinking wrongly. Because if your expectations have been set by Jesus, if your expectations have been set by the Bible, then you've known in advance these things are going to be present in these last days. these things are going to go on. Biblical expectations. Third, you can expect conflict from people in the public realm. Conflict, that is, in your own life, you're going to meet with conflict from people in the public realm. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. I mean, this is what you're going to meet with as the gospel goes forth throughout the world. This is what the church is going to meet with as she carries out her commission to preach the gospel to all nations. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Do you expect this? Do you expect persecution? Have you come to understand that literally at every point where you believe God's word, you are going to find yourself in conflict with the culture? Wherever the Bible speaks, you have a world warring against that truth. And so you cannot believe that truth, be clear about where you stand regarding that truth, and speak that truth and not be hated, and not find persecution, and not find opposition. Again, is this just for the very end of the end, or is this something throughout the last days? Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You know what your relationship to this world of humanity is going to be like? Everyone who loves Jesus is going to love you if you love Jesus, and everyone who hates him is going to hate you. Is that what you expect? Should be. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Never forget that. When you meet with the hatred of this world, it's not really about you. It's about him. It's about Jesus. And I mean that not just to comfort you, but I mean that so as not to exalt you. Right? The reason the world hates me so bad is because I'm such a powerful instrument. No, the reason the world hates you is because, hopefully, you're somewhat like your Savior. And they see in you and hear from you what they hate in him. 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Are you surprised? If so, then your expectations haven't been set properly. Shouldn't be surprised. In fact, here's this word of promise, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we know there are milder forms of persecution, and there are more serious forms, even martyrdom. And so you may go the full length of your life and only meet with the milder forms of persecution, but if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. While, verse 13 of 2 Timothy 3, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In fact, this persecution will be such that Christians will at times be viewed as enemies of the state. That's why he talks about arrests and beatings and that we can expect formal trials at times. Verse 9, they will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake. And what is the Lord doing through all of this? Why does he allow his people to be persecuted like they are? Well, because through this means and others, the message will go forth. Standing before governors and kings, for what end? For what purpose? For my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This is just part and parcel of what takes place as the gospel goes out to the world. So we expect deception. We expect disturbances in the political realm and in the natural realm. We expect conflict in the public realm. If our expectations are set properly, we also expect conflict from people in the personal realm. Look at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. As painful as persecution might be in the public square, believers need to be ready for the kind of pain that can take place in the personal realm, in the most personal relationships. If you have Christian family members today, you need to thank God. Because throughout the history of the church, there have been many believers who've been disowned by their own family members. Perhaps even sitting in this room right now are people that the most painful persecution you know takes place in your own home. People who suffer in their marriage because of their faith in Christ. Please hear me. We don't need to think about suffering for Christ just out there somewhere. You can suffer for Christ faithfully. I mean with the right kind of mind and heart and love and patience. You can suffer for Christ in your marriage. It can be among siblings. Some of you sitting here this morning, you know Jesus by the grace of God, but you have a brother or a sister who doesn't know Christ, some of whom may think you are out of your mind, and they treat you like that. Parents against children, children against parents. Again, is this just for the very end of the end, or is this throughout the church age? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And so what if we had this expectation, what's the challenge? Next verse, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I mean, we've got to take into account everything the Bible teaches about how we relate to our family, so I don't want you to hear me in a way that shuts out truth that you need to hear, but I do want you to be prepared for this. If you choose your family over Jesus, that's a shame. You, to be a follower of Christ, must love Christ more than anyone. And indeed, if you have genuine faith, you will. Even when you struggle to manifest that, even when you struggle to live that out, that will be true of you. That you choose Christ over life itself. Luke 12:51, "Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." What are our expectations? We can expect conflict, personal, painful conflict, not just in the realm out there, but sometimes as near to us as our own home. This is the first commitment. I have to have biblical expectations. If I'm going to live for Christ in these last days, my expectations must be set by Scripture. That leads to the second commitment. Second, now make biblical preparations. If your expectations are correct, then your preparations will be correct. How do we prepare for the things we've just seen? Well, number one, prepare by knowing the truth. This is what Jesus is referring to in verse 5 when he began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." See to this, blepete. It's an imperative, it's plural. You all be on guard that no one leads you astray. This is a responsibility we have. We're prepared not to be led astray. How do you prepare for that? How do you prepare for deceivers? By knowing the truth. By knowing the truth about deceivers. How do you recognize false teachers? You recognize them against the standard of Scripture. You measure them by the doctrine of Christ Himself. You see that in 1 John? When he talks about what we're saying about the Son, what we're saying about the Father and the Son, theology proper, Christology, the pneumatology. These are ways that we recognize false teachers. We know the truth about God. And we measure teachers by the Word of God. Don't listen to people who present another Jesus to you. You remember, this was Paul's rebuke for the Corinthian church. They were way too open. They were all too willing to listen to people who were bringing to them another Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted," listen to this, "you put up with it readily enough." Wow, you're way too open. Way too open to other Jesuses and other spirits and other gospels. Now, you have to be prepared by knowing the truth about deceivers. You got to know the truth about persecution. This is why Jesus is giving us this information in verses 9 through 13 that we've already talked about. He's giving it to us so that we can ready our minds. And it's one thing to say, okay, I know persecution is coming. It's another thing to say, now I've got to get ready for that. I've got to think about if this is really my expectation, that I'm going to meet with persecution as I live for Christ in this age, then I've got to ask, well, how do you prepare for that? 1 Thessalonians 3:1 says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." I mean, you prepared, dear ones, listen, by meetings just like this. You prepare by digging deep into the Word of God, by exposing yourself faithfully, consistently, regularly to the means of grace by which you are established in the truth, so that when the afflictions come, you're not moved by it because you knew they were coming. And you readied yourself for those things by your devotion to the things of God. There's a mindset that belongs to those who are prepared for persecution. There's a mindset. 1 Peter describes that mindset, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh." Now let those words sink in. How should I live for the rest of my time in the flesh? How should I live for the rest of my time in this body? How should I live for the rest of my time on this side of eternity? How should I live so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God? Now you're ready for persecution. I don't live my life by what drives everybody else. I don't live my life by what drives this world. I'm not living according to human desires and human passions that shut out eternity. I realize where I'm headed, and I live my life for the will of God. That's how I'm going to spend my days, pursuing the will of God. Can I tell you what might be your greatest enemy in the 21st century? Affluence, ease, comfort, riches, fun, pleasure, the need for acceptance, praise. In other words, the greatest enemy you're facing right now is you're living in a nation and during a time in history where you're being promised paradise before paradise. And it's a paradise lived out in your own desires, according to your own desires, according to your own standards. And it's a paradise without a cross, without any kind of suffering. Rich and fat and spending our days in the pleasures of people. Contrast that with this so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions but for the will of God. Are you armed with that mindset? Because listen, when the choice becomes acceptance or persecution, my money or persecution, ease, acceptance, praise, affluence, fun, or truth, if you're not armed with this mindset, you're going to fail. So you prepare yourself by knowing the truth, the truth about these deceivers Jesus speaks of, the truth about the persecutions Jesus speaks of. But look, you don't just know the truth, you prepare by resting in the truth. You know all of this, and yet you're going to trust God with all of this. Can you do this? Can you know that your world will be a very unsettling place, a very unaccepting place, a very trouble-filled place, and still trust God, living for Him, pursuing truth, trusting Him with your life, trusting Him with your wife, trusting Him with your children, trusting Him with your job, your sustenance, your existence? That's what it means to rest in the truth. This is coming. This is how I must live in the light of it. You know what? I'm going to trust God every step of the way. Twice, our Lord tells His disciples not to be afraid, not to be alarmed by the global disturbances. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, verse 7, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Not to be alarmed by the intimidating trials. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over. I mean, can you imagine common people standing before governors and kings? What an intimidating setting. And yet He says, when they bring you to those things and deliver you over, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever's given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. That is, do you realize, church, you don't go into these situations alone? The Lord goes with you. He goes with you. He will enable you to endure what you must endure. He will enable you to say what you must say. Can you rest in that knowledge? So we have biblical expectations. That means now I'm making biblical preparations in my mind, in my heart, getting ready for such things, prepared beforehand for such things. Last thing this morning, third, where you live for Christ in the last days is then you must take biblical action. There's a sense, of course, in which what I've described already is taking action. You take biblical action by expecting what Jesus says you're to expect. You take biblical action by preparing in ways the Bible teaches you to prepare. But what I'm wanting to stress in this last point is the thought that with all of that expectation, with all of that knowledge, sooner or later, you actually meet with it. And in the moment you meet with it, now you've got to take all of that knowledge and live it. You've got to obey what you know to be true. It's not enough to prepare. Sooner or later, you have to obey. You're going to be tested when you meet with these things. And then you have to act. You have to take action. That is, you're going to meet sooner or later with false teachers. In that moment, you have to reject them. You have to identify what you actually believe, where you stand in the truth. And yes, that's true for the elders of a church, but that's true for every child of God, because you're not just going to be sitting in this church building 24/7. You do realize not every false teacher is standing behind a pulpit. How many of you have discovered you have some false teachers at work? False teachers in the school? False teachers in the neighborhood? Some of them standing right across the fence from you? False teachers show up at your door? What action will you take? It means you're going to have to actually trust God when it seems like your world is falling apart. In this nation right now, full of so much political unrest, does your encountering of it obey the Scriptures? The way you think about it, the way you respond to it, the way you react to it, is there anything different about you that says, I'm listening to the Word of God here? I'm going to let my viewpoint of this be shaped and formed, and my responses be shaped and formed by Scripture. There's much teaching about this. We don't have time this morning to go over it all right now, but I mean, it's there, Romans 13 and various other places. Just read what the Bible says about your attitudes, your mindset, your responses. What will you do right there? And when something happens in this world, such as we had happen during Harvey, was that the last hurricane? Is that right? And so we have the flooding that goes on. I was so thankful to God and pleased with how this congregation responded to that. We're going to meet with very difficult things in this world. Now, how do we respond to it? That's exactly where the rubber meets the road. This is when we find out what we really believe. What do we do? What about when you're persecuted publicly? How are you going to respond? What about when you're persecuted privately? How are you going to navigate the worst kind of pain, perhaps, that can be imagined? That is betrayal. That's what's being described in these verses. Betrayal from your own family members. Mistreatment in some cases, betrayal in other cases, abandon. How do you respond to it? Do you love Christ in that situation supremely? Is this an opportunity for you to demonstrate, Lord Jesus, I love you more than my father or mother, than my brother or sister, than my wife or my children, than my own life? And then finally, I would say, are you ready to act as missionaries? All of these verses 3 through 13, all of them involve the witness of believers. Why are you being delivered to councils and beaten in synagogues and standing before governors and kings? It's to bear witness for Christ. And what's going on in verse 10? But the gospel has to be proclaimed to all the nations. And what are you not to be anxious about? But what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit of God is going to be at work in these moments. And your loyalty must be there to the very end, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is what genuine faith does. It endures. It perseveres. It's preserved by the power of God. What are you here for? Why are you not already in heaven? Isn't it because right now, during this time, we are all missionaries? We have the truth in a world that's desperately in need of the truth. And it's not enough to sit in a church service and say, I know that. We have to act. You have the truth. What are we doing with it? Who are we sharing it with? And so this is how we live faithfully in these days. Our expectations are set by Scripture. Therefore, one of the reasons, you know, isn't it a joy to know we don't gather here today out of habit? We gather here this morning and this evening by divine mandate. This is what our God has ordained for the growth of His people. He has saved us. Now, how does He grow us? How are we developed? It's in the life of His church. We gather here by divine mandate. But we don't live within these four walls. We gather for edification. We leave for evangelization. We gather to be equipped. We leave to tell the world about our Savior. How often in the life of the church does it stop right here? We gather, we hear, we gather, we hear. We gather, we listen, we gather, we listen. We gather, we listen. Who are you giving the gospel to? The gospel must reach the nations. We are the messengers. And so we expect and we prepare and we act in light of what our Lord has told us. Do you know Jesus? Is He your Savior? This is meaningless to anyone who doesn't know Christ. I know that if you know Jesus, this resonates with you. These are our marching orders. But if you don't know Christ, that's your need. You need Him. The greatest need you have is the forgiveness of your sins. The only one who can forgive your sins is God. And the only way God will forgive your sins is through the death of His Son, who has been raised from the dead and is the only Savior given to men. And He will save if you will come to Him humbly and receive Him for who He is, Almighty God in human flesh, who saves sinners. Put your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have set before us the way in which we should walk. You've not left us without direction. You've not left us without a course. I thank You, Father in heaven, that You haven't left us with a false set of expectations, but a clear-eyed view of what's ahead of us. And the way, the means by which we'll be prepared for those things that we're destined for, so that in those moments when we actually meet with the things we are to expect, we are ready to act. Please ready us, Lord, for that, and then strengthen us by Your Spirit in Your grace to be Your obedient servants in those moments. I pray for the strength of my brothers and sisters. I also pray, Lord, You would strengthen us to be faithful with the good news of Christ as we leave, as we go, as we're going. Remind us that we're to do the work of evangelists. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.